The following conference is one of a second series of retreat conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is a professor of theology and teaches at the Pontifical Institute for Advanced Studies in Catholic Doctrine at St. John's University in New York. Father is well known as a lecturer, retreat master, and author. This second series of retreat conferences has proved to be of great spiritual inspiration and assistance to priests, religious, and laity alike, because like all of Father Hardin's conferences, one can be well assured they are founded on solid Catholic doctrine. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, Decision-Making in the Spiritual Life. Father Hardin.
Our topic for the present conference is decision-making in the spiritual life. Of all subjects to talk about, we might begin by observing that if there's anything characteristic of St. Ignatius, it is this: that people make up their minds and decide with their wills. Perhaps a one-word description of Ignatian spirituality would be decisiveness. However, quite apart from its being characteristic of Ignatius and therefore essential to a retreat, it is also essential to a life of Christian perfection. Indeed, without it, that is, without making long and short-range decisions, holiness is a dream. It will never be achieved. My intention is to cover these areas of a large ascetical subject. First, to ask ourselves, why is decision-making in the spiritual life so important? Then, what do we mean when we speak of making decisions? And then, very practically, how to make not merely effective, but more effective decisions in the life that God has still left us for making decisions. Why is it so important? First of all, making decisions involves the human will, which is the necessary counterpart to divine grace. Grace alone will not even save us. Grace alone will certainly not sanctify us. It must indeed be grace from God, but it must also be our free cooperation with grace. Moreover, we believe, and it has been clarified as never before so extensively as in the Second Vatican Council, that all Christians are called to holiness. It is equally obvious, if not more obvious, that not all Christians are holy. Well, if all are called to holiness, and not all are holy, the only reason must be that people have not been making those free will decisions which are necessary if we are going to use this grace. Our decisions, therefore, with our free will, determine not only how holy, but even whether we shall be holy. Because if there's one article of our faith that should be blazoned across the portals of every religious house, it is that divine grace is resistible. That's right. We are here, of course, not talking about not merely not resisting grace. If we can resist it, the same free will can cooperate with it and either cooperate weakly or strongly. Moreover, as by now we have all lived long enough to know, life, whether physical or spiritual, involves struggle. These struggles are part not only of life, but of even survival in life. And while there would have to be many qualifications for applying the statement of Darwin literally, there is such a thing as the survival of the fittest. Those even survive in the spiritual life who have cultivated the habit of making clear, strong decisions. Like what? Like coping with the trials and difficulties that are part of the struggle of life and not caving in. No struggle, no progress. But if I want to not merely survive in my struggles, but by mastering them, become holy, I must use my God-given free will, decide that I am going to cope with these trials and with the same grace, overcome them. A large part of the growth in holiness is decisiveness in struggling with the problems of life. Finally, God is unpredictable. We have got to be ready to constantly readjust ourselves to God's will. In a word, we must decide, not only once and for all, but every time He decides to test our loyalty, we've got to decide to be loyal. I'll leave it to God to do the unexpected. That's God. Decision-making, therefore, is important, even to remain supernaturally alive. It is decisively important if we are going to grow in sanctity. Now we ask ourselves, what does this decision-making mean? We can distinguish, for the sake of convenience and the purposes of this conference, three levels of making decisions, and they are not the same. We can first of all give each of these three levels a name. Decision as commitment, decision as resolution, and decision as choice. What do we mean by each? All are part of our lives. First, decision as commitment. This involves the decision that I am confident we have all made to choose our state of life. All should make such a decision. Did I tell you about the seminar that I ran for single women one weekend in Chicago? Even if I did, it's worth repeating because it touches on what I am talking about. 40 professional women, late 20s up to the early 40s or so. I asked no one her age. They had all reached the top of the ladder in whatever business or profession they were in. Medical profession, doctors, sociologists, teachers, nurses, the personnel director for TWA, and the editor of the AMA Journal. All evidently successful women. It's the one weekend, it's never happened since, that I didn't sleep Friday or Saturday night. We had conferences, private ones, all through the days and all night. I kept awake with strong black coffee. By the end of the weekend, they all knew where I stood. Most of them had never made a decision regarding their state of life. Because a state of life is not a job. It's not an employment. A state of life is what I decide God wants me to do with my life. Whether I'm to marry or remain single. And if I'm to marry, whom? Because, as I told them, it's no help to decide you want to marry unless you also decide on whom. Kind of obvious to my masculine logic. And if you wish to be single, which is a state of life, in what state will you be single? Will it be in the world? Fine. It's a genuine state of life. Is it in the religious life? Or a secular institute? And if it's the religious life, which one? This is no mean task. Decision making is hard work. It requires effort. Thank you. we shall all assume that on this first level of decision-making, as commitments, we have decided for the religious life. Synonyms for commitment, there are many. I like these two: dedication or consecration. But now, before we leave this, I would like to add that decision-making as commitment, which is a long-range, indeed lifelong decision, I make it now, but the assumption is I'm going to keep it until I die. That's the essence of commitment. And in case any of us needs to shore up our commitment, well, this is a good time to do it. I don't mean this minute. But there are two features to decision-making as commitment which I like to bring out because they are liable to be missed. The first is that when I make a commitment, I really make a promise to God. It's remarkable how many people, even after years in the religious life, don't quite see clearly that entering the religious life and making this kind of a commitment is a promise I make to God. It's a covenant. And when I make a promise to God, that is a solemn covenant. I then call God to witness when I take my vows to the sincerity of my decision and the earnest plea and confidence that He will give me the grace that I need to remain faithful to my decision. That's the first feature. That commitment is a promise to God. But secondly, commitment, as this kind of decision, is a promise made to others. Others whom I join, who have made the same kind of commitment. So that I assume two kinds of responsibility. One before God, one before the people, towards whom and with whom I am to live out my commitment. Both place obligations on me. Before God, the obligation to live up to the expectations that He tells me He wants me to live up to according to the teachings of His church. And with respect to the people, the religious family, to whom I make my commitment, I covenant a relationship with them so they have a right to expect of me loyalty to the community. The evidence of good example, the assurance of my assistance. They depend on me. And how seldom religious think of that. We can be so wrapped up in self as to overlook the fact that my fellow religious need me to live up to their respective commitments to God. Of course, I need them too. But I'm stressing my obligation to them. They need me. So much for decision-making as commitment. Decision as resolution. Now this is somewhat different. This is not precisely the long-range decision in terms of a lifetime commitment. It is rather as, for example, in times of retreat, that I'm called upon to make certain decisions as resolutions, or in times of crisis. Situation just develops, and although I've made my long-range commitment, I better make a few more decisions. And rather soon, I'm faced with a crisis. Now, in essence, decision as resolution serves the purpose of keeping alive and sustaining decision as commitment. We must then periodically expect, and once a year is about as long as we should wait, to reassess how well I've been doing, where I have failed, and to resolve to improve my life so that my long-range commitment will be faithfully kept. Decision as choice. Now we're going to go over each of these three in the next part of this conference. I just want to here explain what each kind of decision making means. Decision, better decisions as choice, are those multitudinous, what shall we call them, acts of the will that we are called upon to make every day and depending on our lives, even many times a day. We just finished benediction. The conference was to start immediately after. Sister came into the sacristy to tell me, I have a long distance call. Is the party on the line? Yes. You never know how far away it can be. This one was New York. Being money conscious myself, I want to save people money. I made a quick decision. I could have told Sister, go back and tell him or her to call back later. Like, say, 8:30, New Mexico time. What did I do? I decided to allow you to practice a bit of patience and answer the call. Clear, right? All day, many times a day, these decisions are part of our life. Let me give a brief description of what I consider this decision as choice to be. Decision as choice is every opportunity I see for cooperating with God's actual grace. Consequently, I should pause for a moment. What does God want me to do? And then I decide, notice, to do it. Is that nice? Now, the third part of our conference, how to make good decisions. Clearly, these three levels of decision-making about which we have briefly spoken are different. They have much in common, especially the need for clear and ready motivation. If we're going to make good decisions, whether it's commitment or resolutions or choices, our minds must be clear, and we must have all kinds of ready motives for the will to decide on the basis of. That's a complex sentence. I hope it's clear. One of the main purposes of meditation, which is another word for prayerful reflection, is to have a stockpile of motives ready for instant picking to use when I need to make a decision. Because the will is a blind faculty, it will never act, in this case, never decide, unless it has a reason for doing so. The better the reasons, the deeper, the more generous, the more sacred, and the more easily available for instant use, the more decisive I shall be in my spiritual life. A lot of people are indecisive, not because they don't have a strong will, but because they don't have a clear mind. They know they should act, but they frankly don't know why. So much for all decisions. But now, we will talk about what I sometimes call supernatural methodology. We will address ourselves in sequence to each of our three types of decision, with apologies for all this structure in a conference. If I'm not structured in talking, I've got to do violence to myself. It's the way I think, the way I teach. Pardon the format. First then, how can we strengthen our decision-making as commitment, assuming we better assume that. In fact, if you want to get one suggestion on this level, decide that you have made your commitment. That is no mean decision to make. Consequently, do not look back or re-examine. Do I or don't I have a vocation? That's dangerous. That's walking along the state highway here without looking on a Sunday afternoon, or trying to cross Park Avenue at 83rd, where I live, without looking in all directions at once. I would also recommend to strengthen our commitment to favor those thoughts in our minds that confirm our commitment. Avoid the others. Meditate on the beauty, the value, the benefits of religious life. Consider every thought to the contrary a temptation. After that sentence, you put a period. Read the lives of saints, especially saints who were religious. Be faithful to your commitments. One of the graces that God gives faithful religious, I mean those who live up to the demands of their state of life, is to make them more and more sure of themselves. Insecurity about one's vocation is the consequence of a lack of fidelity. You might, however, in retreat time, ask yourselves, how total is my commitment? Am I perhaps cheating on poverty, on chastity, on obedience? Commitment means a total self-sacrifice. We ask ourselves, secondly, how to make more effective my resolutions, such as, for example, we are to make, during retreat time, it is wise, first of all, to isolate what I find is most fundamental in my life. What is it that most calls for, say, correction or removal or change or improvement or acceptance? No two of us here are the same. What one person may have to remove, another may have to put in. That's why each one makes the retreat for him or herself. That, by the way, is not a platitude, that we make our own resolutions. Be specific. Is it my speech? Is it my thoughts? Is it my prayer? Or my charity? Is it other persons? And usually, is it some one person? Is it suffering? Then decide on one or another. The more we reflect on our failings, the more conscious we become of how many we have, one at a time. But it is not enough to decide on what virtue I should practice. I must also decide on what means I've got to take to practice that virtue. Is it humility? Well, no, there's no humility without humiliations. So if you don't have enough, find some. I am not joking. Though most of us, with a little insight, can find enough humiliations if we're only willing to accept them. Is it my prayer life? I am so empty when I'm in chapel. No wonder. You've never taken the trouble of putting enough sacred thoughts on your mind to think about. Spiritual reading is absolutely necessary for a life of prayer. Is it charity? Unkindness? In my speech, or as I keep telling, pardon me, women, my nonverbal communications. A woman can insult you by casting her eyes down. It's true. The merest purse of the lips. And she might just as well have stabbed you. You whom the Lord has made so sensitive in emotion and such geniuses in expressing your feelings, remember, your sensitivity is also other people's sensitivity. I shall never grow in genuine charity unless I realize, and how hard this can be, that I hurt people. And just because this is the way I am does not mean this is the way I'm supposed to stay. It would be a good idea once in a while to find out from one of our fellow religious just how we affect others. Fraternal correction, even solicited, was one of the things the saints did. My superiors, I've got trouble with them. Well, I must assume the trouble is not with me, but with them. Of course they're human, and they've got all the weaknesses and angularities of human beings. But have I entered the religious life and undertaken to live a life of obedience and expected things to be easy? So I decide an appropriate means, which will differ with each one of us, on how to practice the virtue that I need. And here I recommend some writing down, even to a little 3x5 or whatever summarizing my resolutions, putting them into my prayer book or office book, or what? For periodic reminder. Finally, how to develop the habits of making wise decisions as wise choices in my daily spiritual life. The basic secret is to cultivate good habits. Why? Because a good habit ensures my making wise decisions with minimum deliberation. If I've got to go into a big huddle with myself on every least and last decision during the day, well, first of all, I will be emotionally exhausted. The odds are I will not make a decision. Finally, I'm liable to make a lot of wrong decisions. How do I then cultivate good habits? I very seldom give a retreat without talking a little bit at least about habit making. Let me crowd a lot in a little space, or more accurately, into a short time. How do I cultivate good habits, which will spare me the impossible task of going into a major deliberation every time I'm supposed to make, well, a choice, like at table? I do so, that as I cultivate good habits, by making myself, and I've used the word making with emphasis, by making myself do and repeat doing what faith tells me I should do. All I've got to know is that faith tells me God wants me to do it. That's enough. So I make myself do it, and I make myself repeat doing it. Is it getting it up promptly? I get up promptly. Is it accepting a humiliation? I take it. Is it keeping my lips sealed when I am tempted to say something unkind? I seal my lips. Now the sequence. Repetition produces spontaneity. Just because I've made myself, repeat a given action induces spontaneity. How do you get to be spontaneous in doing something? Do it often enough. In time it gets spontaneous. Spontaneity produces ease. Ease produces readiness. And readiness produces satisfaction in what I am doing. And once you're satisfied in what you're doing, you won't have to go into a big decision-making process. Because, do you know what? We all do easily what we like to do. The problem with these many choices during the day is that they are often things we don't like to do. Right? So what I'm telling you is a tried and proved method of getting yourselves, I include myself, of getting ourselves to like to do what we're supposed to do. Then the number of these choices during the day will be minimized. And the few that we'll have to make, we'll make easily. But, and with this we close, what about those unexpected situations that come up any time during the day? Same thing. God will ensure that I will make wise on-the-spot decisions, provided, and here's the big one, provided my habitual desire is to do His will no matter how hard it is, so that in ending this important conference, let me tell you, we are to decide that we shall do God's will no matter what it costs us. Make that decision, and all other decisions will follow. Hence the need for a daily rededication of myself wholeheartedly to the will of God. It may be in the morning, it may be during the day, or at night. If in the morning, which I particularly recommend, it can be making the morning offering, but not just making it, but making it in such a way that I am aware of what I am doing. I am making for the rest of the day that major decision where I offer up to the heart of Christ, to the hands of His mother, everything He sends me, and I will do everything He asks of me. Especially when it costs. The beautiful thing is that if even we do it once a day, better more than once, when the hard choices come during the day, and they can, we shall then be graced for the occasion, by which I mean we shall have that supernatural light and strength from the previous decision we have made of consecrating ourselves totally to the service of God. Because, you see, this decision-making is not all, or even mainly, our doing. Even the very cooperation with grace requires grace, for which we ask the Lord to be ready when we need it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.